Well, coming to the book of Haggai this evening, I'd like to read the entire first chapter. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 1 of the prophet Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message, unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. And thus ends the reading of God's word this evening. Well, this is a very challenging chapter, and really there's so much in it, but it's difficult to not get bogged down with all of the amazing truth we find here. But I want to draw your attention to one little tiny word in verse 9, and this is the word, why. Why? Now, the word why is a very powerful word, a very interesting word. The word why, said at the right time, can express the deepest pain. It can express the deepest joy or the most doubtful heart. And people ask God why all the time about different things. But here in our passage, God asks his people why. And the Lord asks, why? In verse 9. He says, You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew upon it. Why? He's speaking about this fact that there was a drought at this time in Judah. And the people were in this terrible drought. Seemed like everything they did was falling apart. They put things in bags, their money, and the prophet says it's just like you put your money into a bag with holes in it. The prophet said, you sow, you throw out the seed, but nothing grows. He said, everything's falling apart. And God comes and he asks them, do you know why? Do you know why this is happening? Seems an odd question to ask, but these people needed to be asked this question, because they didn't consider that the reason for this could be their sin. So God asked them, why? Well, I think we could all say this evening that if we look at the landscape in America, in the church, it seems sometimes like there's a drought. And maybe in our own hearts, if you're like me, sometimes it feels like there's just a drought. It's just barren. The fruit's not coming. It just seems like everything that's being done is falling through a bag with holes. We say, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where's the rain? Where's the Spirit of God? How many years has it been since there's been a moving of God's Spirit in a very noticeable way? How long has it been for many churches? They've seen a soul saved. They've seen lives radically changed. And I think we also need to consider this question, why? Why? Well, first look with me at the situation in Judah. The situation in Judah. Now, the time that Haggai comes to prophesy to Judah, Haggai is coming post-exile. I spoke about the post-exilic prophets a little bit last time I was here for Sunday school. But Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are post-exilic or post-exile prophets. This means that they came preaching to the people of Judah after they were in Babylonian captivity. If you turn back with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Now, if you remember, at the time that Solomon the king died, the nation was split into two. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the scene right here of Haggai's prophecy. In 720 BC, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. In 586 BC, Judah fell to the Babylonians. Now, when the Babylonians came and they took the people captive, they burned the temple to the ground. They broke down the walls. They wrecked the city. They laid waste to Jerusalem, God's chosen city. But then something amazing happened. After 70 years of captivity, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And one Persian king, his name was Cyrus, sent the people of God back to Jerusalem to build the temple. And this is what we find in Ezra chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Now stop there. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, I believe it's Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah told the people that they would return to Jerusalem. "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah. Isn't that amazing? That God stirred the heart of a pagan king to send his people back to Jerusalem. And then he asked him, verse 3, "Who is there among you of all this people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." Look at that parenthesis. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. That's amazing. It's just amazing that a pagan king, Cyrus, was stirred by the Lord to send his people back to Jerusalem. How many times have you heard of captives being sent back to their to the city to build the temple? This only happens because of the Lord. The Lord stirred the heart of King Cyrus. And that's an amazing thing. But all did not go as planned, as we'll see. It all started well. The people began to build the temple, and they had a lot of zeal when they came back. They put up the altar and the place where the altar used to be, and even against opposition that came to them. They laid the foundation of the temple. They were full of zeal. They were praising God. They were offering sacrifices. And even what happened, if you read on in the book of Ezra, in chapter 4, that people came to the workers and they wanted to help them build the temple, but they were not the people of God. And so Zerubbabel and the rest of the people said, "We can't work with you because you're not of the people of God." So they refused opposition, and then they also refused compromise. They were a people that were orthodox. They believed God's word. They were fundamentalist separatists. They said, "We're not going to work with you because you're not the people of God." These were good people. But something happened. Something happened. Look with me in chapter 4 of Ezra, in verse 4. The Bible says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And then verses 6 through 23 are actually a parenthesis describing all the opposition that the people of God faced up to the king Artaxerxes. And so verse 24, we read this: "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." The work stopped. Now, if we go back to the book of Haggai, chapter 1, this prophecy begins and it says, "In the second year of Darius the king." It's an amazing thing, but for 15 years, not a hand was laid to the work of the temple. 15 years. It's amazing because they started off so well. They started off with so much zeal. They're so excited. God gave them a work to do. They're going to build this temple. What a glorious temple. This temple had to be built because Jesus Christ himself would come into that temple, as Haggai says in chapter 2 and verse 7. This is an amazing temple, and a temple that needed to be built because this temple was a picture of us, the church of Jesus Christ, and of that eternal temple that we sang about earlier in Emmanuel's land. And the people took the work with so much excitement. But somewhere along the line, they stopped working. Somewhere along the line, the opposition got so tough, things got so difficult, that they just stopped. They just stopped working. And that's where we find them here in the book of Haggai. And now the situation in Judah is even worse. And as we mentioned before, there's a terrible drought over the land. And you know, if you're in an agricultural society, if you don't have rain, you don't live. You can't live. Because all of your food comes from the land. You can't go to Walmart. You can't go to Bilo and pick up some corn. That didn't work back then. You had to have rain. And even your animals, if there wasn't rain, your animals didn't have food to eat and they'd die. And that's why God Almighty says here in verse 11, "I called for a drought upon the land. The whole land was dry. Upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, the oil, the ground, what the ground brings forth, the men, the cattle, all the labor of the hands. Everything in Judah was dry, barren, fruitless." And God comes and he asks them why. What a difficult situation. Really, the idea here is everything is little, little. And I don't know where you are tonight, but as an individual person, have you come into a time where in your own Christian life, it's just a drought? It's just barren. You go to pray, but it's as if you're praying against brass. You go to read the word and just nothing speaking to you. It's just a drought. You don't have a burden for the lost. You don't have a zeal for God like you once did. You're not excited about His glory like you used to be. And it's just a time of drought and barrenness. There was a time that you were excited to build the temple. There's a time when you took the work of the Lord and you gave it all you had. But if you're honest with yourself and you're honest before God this evening, you know that things have changed. I thought about as I looked at this passage, I brought this message Wednesday night at prayer meeting at Faith Free. And I just have to ask a question about our own churches that we love and our own denomination that we love. Is it a time of drought? Is it a day of small things? Now I want to say that it's not always because of sin that it's a day of small things or a time of drought. Sometimes the Lord withdraws Himself from His own, like He did in the Song of Solomon, so that that Shulamite maid would run after Him with even more fervency and even more zeal. It wasn't because of her sin. Sometimes it's just simply God's sovereign hand. Maybe it's His judgment against a nation. He's withheld the outpouring of His Spirit. But sometimes it is the people's sin. And I don't know your heart, and I don't know if the time of drought in your life is because of your sin. I can't tell, but you know. And I want to say this too. I'm not talking about this, what can happen, a morbid introspection where you're saying, you know I fail, and I know that I sin, so it must be the heavens are shut because of me. Now, I'm talking about obvious, blatant sin. Now, look, all of our good works are tainted with sin. Everything we do is tainted with sin. But I'm talking about sins in your heart that are unrepentant, unconfessed. You've been holding on to them. And if that's the case, I think we might know why there's a drought on the land. Which brings me to the sin Judah committed, the situation Judah faced, but also the sin Judah committed. What was the sin of Judah? Well, the Lord says in verse 9, He says, "Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house." Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. So essentially the Lord is saying this, listen, I did this. I'm the one who brought the drought. I'm the one who blew upon it. It was me. I did it. Because my house is waste. God did it. Not because He hated them, because He loved them. Because He's jealous for them. He wants all of them. He's not content with just part of Judah. He wants all of their heart. And so He brought this drought upon the land to bring them to the point where they would turn from their sin back to God. That's what He did. We'll first see that this sin was their sinful contentment. Sinful contentment. Look with me at Haggai's rebuke in verse 2. The Lord, he says, this people say, the time's not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not time right now. It's time for other things. Then in verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? There is a sinful contentment and there is a godly contentment. We know that the Bible tells us that godly contentment with godliness is great gain. I'm talking about godly contentment. I'm not talking about being satisfied with whatever God gives you, whether it's bread or a serpent, being satisfied with providence. I'm not speaking of that kind of contentment. I'm talking about a sinful contentment. I'm reminded of the story in Judges chapter 17, where a Levite is going by the house of a man who was a pagan worshiper, worshiper of pagan gods. And he told the Levite, listen, if you come in and you, you know, go through the motions of the rituals and lead me in worship to my pagan god, I'll pay you well. And the Bible says this, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man was unto him as one of his sons. That's a sinful contentment. He was content with his sin. He was content to have, I think it was 10 shekels and a shirt, so that he could get that money, he would worship a pagan god. And God says, no, no, no. That's an ungodly contentment. And the people of Judah at this time, they were content in their sin. See, the Lord had told them to build this house. And what is the building of this house? Before I mention this, their sin. Well, the building of God's house is doing kingdom work. It's doing the work that God has given the church to do. And really, the work that God has given the church to do is twofold. To edify His people and to seek for the salvation of the lost. That really is the twofold work of the church. And I fear that sometimes we will make the work of the church something different than what God has made it. Maybe we think that the work of the church is to give community to people, or the work of the church is to provide for food and clothes for people, which is, of course, part of doing good to those who have need. But the primary work of the church is to edify believers and to see the lost saved by the preaching of the gospel, by the preaching of the word of God. And this year, they had stopped building the temple. But they were content with stopping. They said, the time's not come to build this house. Now, I imagine somewhere back in those 15 years, somebody would have asked, you know, I see that foundation out there. What if we start building today? What do you think? And maybe his friend said, no, 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 not today. It's only been a year since those nations came against us and fought against us. It's not time now. And then another year rolls by, and another year, and they start kind of forgetting about the foundation of the temple. And then another year rolls by, and maybe somebody gets up and says, hey, you remember that foundation of that temple? You remember that? Yeah, I remember that. Well, what do you think about starting building that temple again? And he says, well, you know, I just don't think it's time right now. Let's wait till it's a little safer. You know, let's wait till we have it all worked out. Let's wait till we know without a doubt that when we put our hands to the work, it's going to work out. And as the time went on, the Bible says that they dwelled in sealed houses, which means that these were very wealthy homes. They had taken the very materials that were to be building the house of God, and they had built their own houses. And they sat in their little nice houses with their nice families in Jerusalem, very, very happy with just the foundation laid in the temple. But this was sin, my friends. Sometimes we can be content with little, and it's not right. Now look, if we as believers are crying after God to save souls and preaching with all our might, and God's just not bringing them in, that's one thing, and I understand that. But it's a whole other thing when the church just simply says and throws up their hands and says, this is just the way it is, don't you know? It just doesn't work today. This is just not the time to build. This is a time to dwell. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? God says in verse 8, his commandment to the people is go up. But if you look at verse 4, they dwell in. Dwell in. You dwell in. Well, we're just going to dwell in. We're just going to protect our homes. We're just going to make sure that, you know, we're just going to hold out till Jesus comes. We're just going to hold down the fort. It seems that the watchword sometimes is being faithful, holding on to the truth. But what about going up? What about building? What about going forward? What about seeing the house of God built again? We need some people to get a holy discontentment. And wherever you are in your Christian life, maybe you become content. You become content with how close your walk is with God. You become content. You become content with cold prayers. You become content with no burden for souls. You become content with a lack of love for Christ. You become content with a drought. You become content with a house that's not being built. You don't know the last time you spoke to a soul about Jesus Christ. You don't know the last time, maybe, and I'm speaking to you because this is how I am. This is me. This is why I'm speaking to you this way. We're like this. You don't know the last time you stayed up late at night to pray. You don't know the last time you spent an hour in prayer. It's been a long time since it's been built. You see? You become content with it. You just tell yourself, you tell everybody else, this is just the way it is. Brothers and sisters, it's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. I do not believe that God is pleased with just the foundation. 15 years, and just the foundation's laid, and already they're starting to give up. God says, this isn't the time to give up. Look, is it time for you to dwell? Look, when the world's going to hell, is it time for you to dwell? When the church is in a greater need for men and women of God than perhaps any time that it's been for the last 100 years, is it a time to dwell? Is it a time to put up our shovels, to throw away the work, and to throw up our hands and say, well, listen, this is just the way it is. God's house just won't be built in this day. I refuse to believe it. It has been in the darkest days of church history that God has done the most glorious work. And it's in the darkest days in some believers' lives that God does a great work. It is never impossible with God. William Carey, you'll know him, I'm sure, as one of the earliest missionaries, he got a holy discontentment. William Carey was around a lot of men who were hyper-Calvinists back in the day. And in one meeting, William Carey was so broken up, so burdened to see the heathen reached with the gospel. He said, what about those people in India that don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ? And when he said something in the meeting, the old men stood up and they said, young man, sit down. If God will convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. Sit down. Sit down. Just dwell. Just be content. Look, when God wants to move on his church, he'll move. You just be content. You just dwell. You just wait. But William Carey, he couldn't. He wrote a book called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. And he wrote this, multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. Multitudes are at ease in Zion. William Carey had a holy discontentment. C.T. Studd, he was a famous cricket player. He was converted from playing cricket to become one of the greatest servants of Jesus Christ that we know of. And he wrote this, too long have we been waiting for one another to begin. The time of waiting is past. The hour of God is struck. War is declared. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. Let us arise and build. Sinful contentment. Sinful contentment. But also selfish pursuits. You notice with me in verse 9, the Lord says, because in my house that's wasting, you run every man to his own house. Well, you run to your own house. He says, look, And look, when I say this, I know this is a harsh message from Haggai. This is a harsh message. And there is grace with the Lord, and we do fail. But I'm talking about things in our lives that we know we could be doing better and should be because we love our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you run every man to his own house. You know what you're saying? You've been telling me you don't have time to build my house, but you certainly had enough time to build yours. You've been complaining to me that you can't build my house, but you built your own house, didn't you? He said, yeah, you built your own house. They're sealed houses, selfish pursuits. Really, what happened was the people became concerned with themselves because they stopped building God's house. They stopped trying to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. They stopped really trying to go forward as a people or in their own lives. They just became content with, well, you know, I'm just going to be a half-hearted, you know, I'm saved, aren't I? I go to church and I read my Bible and I pray and that's enough, isn't it? And really what happened is that turned into selfishness. And before they knew it, they had made their own nice homes. And you could imagine it now. They say, well, you know, look at our nice walls. We've got beautiful walls. And, you know, there's a nice engraving there and a picture of grandma there. And we've got a nice house and big flat screen TV. You got a nice porch in the back. It's wonderful. What about God's house? Well, you know, we'll get to that one day. It's just not time right now. I'm trying to enjoy all things richly that God's given unto me. I'm trying to glorify God by enjoying all these things that he's given me to do. All these enjoyments. And I'm not on a thing against, you know, TV or, you know, and all that. There's a legitimate, of course, to have a nice home and but not when God's house lies away. Not when it's at the expense of obeying God. And that's what happened. They really became full of themselves. And if we're not careful, this same thing can happen to us. That we will begin to use the very things, the very talents, the very gifts, the very opportunities, the very time, the very money that was given to us to be stewards of, to do God's work, and we'll use it on our own selves. Use it on our own self. Look, some of us, and I know it's hard, some of us say, well, look, I just don't have time to pray. I don't have time to get alone with the Lord. Do you have time to watch TV? Look, I'm talking to you like that because I'm talking to myself like that. If you have time to sit down and to watch TV, but you don't have time to pray, and you're languishing in your Christian life because you've not been getting alone with God, you've not been communing with God, you've not been spending time with Him, it's been so long for you, but you sure have had enough time to watch the television, you've had enough time to look up Facebook, you've had enough time to do all these other things that you want to do. Listen, it's selfish and it's wrong. Can you really dwell there when God's house lies waste? God has so much more for you. He says in verse 8, I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And really, that's what your motive is. Do you want to please your Lord Jesus? Think of how selfless he was when he came down from the ivory palaces to this world of woe. He gave his body to be bruised and beaten and spat upon. He counted himself nothing, of no repute, for your soul's sake. And is this how we tell him we love him? I'd rather watch TV than spend time in your presence, Lord Jesus. And look, the problem is not that we just need to feel guilty and we just need to get with it. The problem is that we need to recognize that we're lacking a love for Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, it's like this. If you don't spend time alone with him, your love grows cold. And I know it's going to be hard and you feel cold when you go try to get back with God. But go, get with him. Get alone. Cry to him. Say, Lord Jesus, I want to walk with you. Cry to him. Don't become selfish. It's not about you and me. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. You and I have been given breath. We've been given talents. We've been given money, wealth, whatever, not for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ, for His kingdom, for His glory, for His honor. That's why we've been given these things. I'm reminded of a man named Count Zinzendorf. Count Zinzendorf was the founder of the Moravians. The Moravians were so blessed of God, they had a 100-year prayer meeting on a rotation. Someone prayed. They had more people on their missionaries out on the field than their church rolls. Because a man saw a picture of Jesus Christ, not that I put pictures of Christ, he saw a picture of Jesus Christ, and written beneath it, it said something to the effect of, "All this I've done for thee, what will you do for me?" And Zinzendorf was so overcome by that, later in life he said, "I have one passion, it is He alone." And really, when you look out at a foundation that's left, the real problem is that you're looking at a God who's been left, and a God who's been forgotten. Selfish pursuits. Reminded of a story in 2 Kings when there's lepers outside of Jerusalem. There's been a drought again. There are four lepers, and they're sitting there. And you see, in Jerusalem, there's such a terrible drought that, excuse me, but people actually ate their own children. And then in Syria, the people would kill them if they went there. And they're sitting there and they're lepers, and one of them asked this question, "Why sit we here till we die? If I sit here, I'm going to die from leprosy. If we go to Jerusalem, we're going to die because there's a drought. Why don't we just go to Syria and see what God will do? Why sit we here till we die?" And when they got there to Syria, they found that the armies had left, and they left all of their gold and silver and food behind them. And then they run in, these lepers, and they begin taking up these gold and silver, and they begin rejoicing and say, "Oh my goodness, look what we have. Look at this gold and silver and food." And then one of them says, "Wait a second, we do not well, because there are people back there that are dying. And we've got to tell them about this gold and this food that we have. In other words, we've got to build the house. It's not right that we have all this." And I'm afraid sometimes, look, these people were Orthodox. I'm afraid sometimes that us who are Orthodox, Reformed people, we're Orthodox. We have our creeds, we have our confessions, we have our catechisms. We have all of our theological literature, the Puritans, Bavinck and Burkhoff and all the rest, and we have it all. But I'm afraid that sometimes we sit in the Syrian camp and we just hold up our gold and we let it glitter in the sun and we just look at it and say, "Oh man, look at that. Look at that wonderful imputed righteousness I have. Look at that wonderful justification. Look at that. I'm elect, my sovereign. What a glorious thing it is." And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful thing to rejoice in that truth. But those truths are supposed to lead us to work for Jesus Christ. They're supposed to lead us to live a holy, consecrated life. And I'm afraid that sometimes we make the truth an end in of itself. But look, the Bible says in verse 8, "If you go up to the mountain, I'll be glorified." Sometimes we think if we just stand behind a pulpit and we preach truth, God's glorified. But God says, no, when you preach and live, I'm glorified. And God knows we need a church with truth. And I thank God for the church I attend where they preach the truth. And many that live the truth, I thank God for them. But I'm just afraid with my own heart. And in our circles where we have such glorious truths put before us, that one day we will come to God with all our glittering gold and He'll say, "My, my, my. You sure enjoyed it, but I had another purpose. I wanted you to build my house." But also, Spiritual depression was their sin as well. And from the word depression, I take a state of unhappiness and hopelessness. And really, this is what happened is because they stopped building and they became content, then they're selfish and they began to, you know, there's divisions that come in and when you get self-centered, misplaced priorities, but then they lost their hope. They just simply lost their hope. They just lost their hope. They said, we have tried so many times and the armies have stopped us. And so 15 years went by and they said, well, just forget it. Just let it go. And they began to justify themselves in their hopelessness. And they wallowed in self-pity. They said, you know, my, it's just so hard. And we have no hope. And the last thing they ever expected to come from the lips of Haggai was, is it really time for you to sit while my house lies waste? You see, they thought they were doing well. They thought they were doing right. But they lost hope. And I really spoke about this morning, even in Exodus chapter 14. Well, the people, they feared because they saw Pharaoh. And these people feared because of all the opposition around them. They feared that they tried to start so many times and they failed. And so now they thought, well, it's certain that if we try again, we're going to fail again. And look, maybe you know you're not where you need to be with Christ, but you're afraid that you just can't. You just can't live a holy life. You think, I can't. I'm not like brother so-and-so or the pastor. I'm just not going to be somebody that really intercedes in prayer. I can't be that kind of a Christian that really has a burden for the lost. I can't be a godly mother that leads my children up in the knowledge of the Lord. I'm just not, you don't understand. I've tried so many times and I can't do it. You don't understand. I can't do it. You just lost your hope. And now it's become a self-justification. Now you look at your own weakness and you're using your weakness to justify your disobedience. And it is a godly thing to be aware of your weakness and aware of your sin. But it is not a godly thing to let that weakness and that sin paralyze you and stop you from obeying His word. We recognize that there's grace. We recognize that we're weak. And sometimes, look, we're never going to be perfect. I'm talking again about sins that we know we're committing. We know we're committing. The Lord says that you can overcome your sin. Mortify the deeds of the body, and you shall live. And really, Haggai has a four-word message, and I'll be finished here. A four-word message for the people. And this is what I want to bring to you tonight. What four words could change everything for you? What four words could change everything for somebody who's lost hope and feels that they just can't be that kind of a godly Christian? What four words could change something? Maybe even in a church or a minister or a deacon or an elder that's just lost hope. What four words can change everything? These four glorious words in verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you. I am with you. Now wait a second. Lord, you're with me? After 15 years of not building your temple, after taking all the things that you gave me to serve you and using them for myself, this is what you tell me? You're with me? I'm with you. He says, I'm with you, my child. I love you. I adore you in your sin. I have brought this upon you because I love you. I've caused this drought. I've caused this difficulty because I want all of your heart. Isn't it an amazing thing that Jesus Christ wants you and wants your heart and comes and whispers in your ear, I am with you. He comes to you in your sin, in your brokenness, in your failure, in your weakness, and says, I'm still with you. You've turned away from me. I know. Listen, I understand. It's been a long time and you've turned away from me, but I'm still with you. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Praise God. He never, never leaves us. He never, never forsakes us. We could go as far as the east is from the west and he'll never leave us. I love Psalm 139. The Bible says that whether I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me. The Lord is with you. The Lord has not forsaken you. The Lord has not turned his back on you. Praise God, he's not turned his back on us. He's never left and will never leave his covenant people. It's a wonderful thing in Romans chapter 8 when God says, for who can be against us? God is what? With us. Who shall be against us? God is with us. He's with you. And when you doubt, look at the bleeding wounds of Jesus Christ. He'll never forsake you because you are the purchase of his son. What a glorious thing. But I'm with you. And listen, you feel you don't have the ability? Yeah, you're right. You feel, listen, we can't build this temple. This is too hard. It's not going to work. I can't do it. I've sinned too much to do it. The opposition's too great to do it. But not when God's with you. Not when the right hand of God is at your disposal. Not when the Almighty has become your Almighty. I love what one of the Puritans said. He said, one Almighty is greater than many mighties. And the Almighty is your God. And what a glorious thing. I'm with you. Think of what we can do with God on our side. Think of what could be done with God on our side. Think of what you can be for Jesus Christ when God's with you. What a wonderful truth that God is with us. As John Wesley died on his deathbed, he had one word to say, one last phrase. He said, the best of all is God is with us. And that really is the best of all. So Christian, take heart. God's with you. Church, take heart. God's with you. Amen.